Now we are studying this difficult book of Ezekiel, and we are treating the various chapters that we are picking out selectively as a parable of the Christian's experience of salvation. And because the God of our salvation is a living and a dynamic God, you cannot stereotype the Christian's experience of salvation. That's to say, God does different things with different people, and he never treats us as if we were robots or mere automatons. When God saves a man, he always does a new thing, a brand new thing. And so the experience of salvation in Christ cannot be stereotyped. And the very last thing I would like to see you people becoming in my ministry is processed Christians. People who've been put through a kind of process like this awful cheese that you see in the markets nowadays. Processed cheese, which is neither taste nor smell. I suppose the nearest thing it tastes of is rubber, but it's certainly not like the cheese that one used to taste in one's boyhood, because it's been processed, you see, and it has become insipid and tasteless. Now you see, as soon as you start putting Christians through a process and streamlining them, somehow they become insipid, tasteless Christians. And so we're looking at Ezekiel in the light of the living, dynamic experience of grace that every Christian ought to have in his heart. And I'm picking out these chapters not systematically, because I'm not saying that this is how it all happens in a Christian's life. I'm not picking them out systematically. I'm picking them out because these are the strategic things that happen in a man's heart if he is a Christian. For example, chapter 1 is in the right place, because it speaks of the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. This marvelous picture of God's chariot throne, the great chariot throne of Jehovah, racing across the skies in an absolutely straight line, so that he's not deflected in his purposes. He doesn't swing to the right and swing to the left. He doesn't veer. He always goes in an absolutely straight line and gets what he wants and gets the man he wants. The absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. Chapter 1. Chapter 2. The need to have a personal Pentecost. The need to have a personal experience of the Holy Spirit of God in all his Pentecostal grace and power. And we saw in chapter 2 that when the Spirit comes to Ezekiel, the Spirit came to make him a human being. It came to make him more human than he was before he was baptized by the Spirit. The humanizing power of Pentecost. In chapter 18, we read about personal responsibility for sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. You can't blame your father or mother or your home or your upbringing or your education or your childhood or your poverty. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. You can't say sour grapes. You stand on your own two feet when it comes to personal responsibility. Last week, we looked at that tremendous chapter which spoke about the river of grace that is always available for a Christian, and saw how this river of grace in Ezekiel 47 is central to the whole Bible, because from it a great arch goes back to Genesis and the rivers that watered the garden there. And another arch goes forward to the book of Revelation, to heaven itself, where the river of grace in Revelation flows from the throne of God, and how this bridge is a great structure right through the Bible. And tonight, we come to the revival of the church. I remember reading in C.S. Lewis's book, Surprised by Joy, in which he tells the story of his conversion to Christ, how he was converted rather privately. He read books, he studied the Bible, he spoke to Christians, and he surrendered to Christ in his study. He became, first of all, a theist. That's a man who believes in God without believing in Christ. And then later on, he became a Christian. He says he became a Christian in a taxi on the way from somewhere to Whipsnade Zoo. So he says he was suddenly convinced in the taxi that Jesus Christ was God himself and could be nothing less than God. And then after a wee while, he realized that he ought to be going to church. And I always remember reading of how C.S. Lewis found it a shattering experience to go into a Christian church and compare its deadness and its indifference and its coldness, the tame singing, the dull boredom of many of the people who came to church. He contrasted this death with all the livingness of Christ that he had experienced in his heart. And he went off going to church for a while because there seemed to be such an abyss between his experience of Christ and what was happening in the church. Now, that can be a shattering experience for any Christian when you look at the deadness of the church. Now, that's the real theme in this chapter 37 of Ezekiel. Because these dry bones in the valley used to be a church. They were the church of God. But they had died. Do you know the geography of Jerusalem? Jerusalem's built on three hills. And on the east side, you've got the Kidron Valley down there. That isle is the Kidron Valley. And in here, there are three hills. Way down in that corner, there is the Ophel Hill. O-P-H-E-L. And that was the city of David. That was the mound of Jebus, on which the Jebusites lived. And that is the little pagan fortress that was captured by David's general. You know how he did it, Joab? He went up a gutter. He found where the sewer was, where the water ran, and he climbed up the water course, the gutter, and he captured the fortress of Jebus from the inside. And that became the city of David. And when David died, his son Solomon began to expand the city and pushed it further north onto this second mountain here that is traditionally called Mount Moriah. And you can go into the Muslim mosque that now stands on Mount Moriah. It was the site of King Solomon's temple, but the temple's down now and the Muslims have a mosque. And inside the mosque, you can see a great crag of rock sticking through the floor. And according to tradition, that is the rock on which Abraham was going to sacrifice his son Isaac, Mount Moriah. That's the second hill. Down in that corner, you've got the third of the hills, the great rock of Zion. It's a crag. It's a rough, primitive-looking rock.
And on top of the Rock of Zion, you've got David's tomb and several other ancient buildings. To the east of these three mounds, Jerusalem, there is the great Kidron Valley, which is most dramatic, because you can stand on the wall of the temple here and the ground just falls right away from your feet. It's very steep. And down the valley there runs, well, it's now just a little brook, a burn, but it must have been larger than that at one time, because the word Kidron means a dark torrent. A dark, muddy torrent that carries stone and rubbish with it. And it tears down here, and it's joined at that door by another valley which runs that way, where the vestibule is. And that's the valley of Hinnom, or the valley of Gehenna, which Jesus used as a picture of hell, because it was always burning. It was the rubbish dump of the city, and all the debris was taken to the walls over there and tilted into the valley of Hinnom. And so the smoke of it was always going up, and Jesus used that word, Gehenna, Gehinnom, the valley of Hinnom, as a picture of hell, the place where the fires never go out. Across the valley of Kidron, rising quite steeply and very beautifully, you've got the Mount of Olives. Down in this corner here, there's the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane, which means an oil press. Geth is a garden. Gethsemane, the garden where the olives are pressed. The oil press. It's not for nothing that Jesus went there to suffer, you see. You climb the Mount of Olives. On the top of the Mount of Olives, down the other side, where you come to Bethany, the home of Martha and Mary. And there's a little road running right over the Mount of Olives. And that's the road that Jesus took on his donkey. He would come over the road, down the hill, past the garden, down into the valley of the Kidron, up the steep side here, through the city gate, and into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Now the interesting thing about this valley is this, and that's where Ezekiel is now. It's sometimes called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It's sometimes called the Valley of Dry Bones, because it is one immense cemetery. There are Muslim cemeteries, there are Christian cemeteries, there are Jewish cemeteries. And you find that the Muslims have been into the Jewish cemeteries digging up the graves. You see, the Arabs dig up the Jewish graves, and the Jews dig up the Arabs' graves, and the Jews dig up the Christians' graves. I don't know if the Christians dig up anybody else's graves, out of spite and malice, you see. And so the whole valley is littered with dry bones that have been bleaching in the sun. And that's what Ezekiel sees now. A valley covered with bones that are bleaching. And this is an army that has been slain in battle. It's an army, you see, a host. There's been a carnage, and the vultures have been there. And the bones have been lying for years. And looking at this hopeless situation, he asks these questions. This question: shall these bones live? This was once a church. It's dead now. Will these bones live? Only a stupendous act of God can take dead bones and make them live. God says, yes. I'll step in. I'll make them live. I'll take over. And when I do this, you will know that I am the Lord. And this is a phrase that occurs 72 times in the book of Ezekiel. God says, I will step in and do something, then you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, do you see what's happening here? Do you see the message of this chapter? It's the principle of death and resurrection in history. And that principle, and sometimes I call it D stroke R, I write that in my Bible whenever I discover this principle at work, D stroke R, because it's one of the great laws that has been written into the constitution of the universe by God. This principle is a principle that's true for individuals, and it's a principle that's true for churches. There cannot be a resurrection without death. How can you rise from the dead if you haven't died? There is no life without death. There is no spiritual life without spiritual death. I die 1,000 times on a Sunday. I've got to die. If I didn't die, there would be no life. There would be no people. There would be no vitality. There would be no money. You can't have life without death. God speaks to the bones, and out of death brings life. Now, I want to look at this tremendous principle in Scripture. First of all, in the book of Job. Now, I want to read, well, almost the whole of this great chapter, chapter 14 of the book of Job, a chapter I didn't know was in the Bible until this afternoon. It's a pity we can't read this chapter at every funeral, but it's a bit long for a funeral, and I'm sure that many of the people at the funeral wouldn't understand what it was about. But Job, you see, is lying in anguish, and he's covered with boils and sores, and he's groping, you see, and fumbling for some kind of meaning to this awful thing that has overtaken him. Now, you see, it's unfortunate for Job that he hadn't read the first two chapters of the book of Job, because the book of Job was written many hundreds of years after Job lived and died. And so Job never read the first two chapters of his book. But if he had, he would have seen Satan in the court of God getting permission to smite Job. Now, Job never sees this. That's the scene upstairs. He doesn't see this. He fumbles for it, and he gropes for it, and he grasps after the meaning of his suffering, but he never quite reaches it. And so he keeps blaming God, you see, for his suffering. He thinks that it's God who's doing this to him. And so he stumbles on, half understanding his problem and half not understanding his problem. And his mind races on, and this chapter 14 is a great chapter in his experience. Now look at it. It's so poignant, and it's so wistful, and it's so full of longing. It's a very lovely chapter. The first few words are included in the Church of England funeral service, if you know it. Man that is born of a woman is of few days, and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower, very fragile, and withers like a flower. He continues like a shadow. He flees like a shadow and continues not. If you could imagine yourself standing still, and the sun rises, and you have a long shadow that way. And as the sun moves up to the meridian, your shadow that way gets shorter and shorter, and at 12 noon it disappears because the sun's above you. And then the sun moves on, and your shadow gets longer and longer and longer until the evening comes, and you can't stop it. And the sun sets, and your shadow disappears. Now, that's the meaning of these words. Verse 2. He comes forth like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. And dost thou open thy eyes upon such a one? Is this the person you care for? This temporary creature, God? And bring him into judgment with thee? Are you interested in puny man? Verse 4. There's only half a truth here, you see, because he's fumbling. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one, except God himself, of course. He can do it. But Job doesn't see this. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. Since man's days are determined, the fleeing shadow, and the number of his months is with thee, and thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass, look away from him and desist, that he may enjoy like a hireling his day. The point of verse 6 is, God, why don't you go away and let little man enjoy himself? Why must you disturb him? Why do you keep interfering? Why do you keep spoiling all the fun? Go away! Verse 6. Look away from him and desist, that he may enjoy like a hireling his day. For there is hope for a tree. Now here's resurrection. If it be cut down, that it will sprout again. Have you never watched this in the garden? Especially elms. You cut down a massive tree and you think it's dead, and you hope that someday the great remnant will just rot and fall into the ground, and the next year there's a sprout. Wants to go on living, you see. Out of the death comes life. There is hope for a tree if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its shoots will not cease. Though its root grow old in the earth, and its stump die in the ground, death, yet at the scent of water, resurrection. It will bud and put forth branches like a young plant, but man dies. Is there any hope for him? And is laid low. Man breathes his last, and where is he? Is there any resurrection for him? As waters fail from a lake, a poetic description of life ebbing away, seeping away, as waters fail from a lake and a river wastes away and dries up, so man lies down and rises not again. Oh, Job, you've missed it. Is God more interested in trees than men? Is there hope for vegetables?
but not for men. Oh, Job, you've missed it. Verse 12. So man lies down and rises not again till the heavens are no more. He will not awake or be roused out of his sleep, his last sleep. Oh, that thou wouldst hide me in Sheol, the grave. And he sees it here. You see, he's swinging between faith and unbelief. Oh, that thou wouldst hide me in Sheol, that thou wouldst conceal me until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldst appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man die, shall he live again? Of course he will. All the days of my service, I would wait until my release should come. See what's happening? His mind has raced ahead through death, through his long last sleep, to the day of resurrection. Do you see this? Verse 14, if a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my release should come. Thou wouldst call on the day of resurrection, and I would answer thee. Thou wouldst long for the work of thy hands on the day of resurrection. Then thou wouldst number my steps. Thou wouldst not keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag, forgiven, and thou wouldst cover over my iniquity. Do you see that? D stroke R. And this is one of the great principles of Christian experience. Will you turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17, these tremendous words. Hebrews 11 and verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And remember that God had said that through this child the blessing would come. The race would grow through this boy, and of this boy would be born Jesus the Christ. And yet God says, kill him. How can a nation come out of a dead boy? How can a Messiah come from a dead boy? It's absurd. Do you know the story in Genesis? Where Abraham and the boy set off for Mount Moriah, and the servants are going to come with them, and Abraham says to the servants, no, no, you stay back. And in the Hebrew, it goes like this. I and the lad will go yonder, and we will come again. We will come again. But you see, he was going to kill the boy. What did he believe? He believed that after he killed his son, God would raise him from the dead, and the pair of them would come back. Death and resurrection. You can't have resurrection without death. Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises, Abraham, was ready to offer up his only son, of whom it had been said, through Isaac shall your descendants be named. How preposterous can you get? He considered that God was able to raise men even from the dead. And this is 2,000 years before the birth of Christ, he considered that God was able to raise men even from the dead. Hence, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. We will return again. Isaiah chapter 49. And verse 13. Where Isaiah says that this is something that God is going to do for his church, for the dead bones of his church. Isaiah 49 and verse 13. And we're going to sing these words in the last paraphrase, because the last paraphrase is a paraphrase of this passage. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth, break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Do you know the history? Jerusalem at this point is a rubbish heap. The Jews have just come back from Babylon, and all that they find there in Jerusalem are the mounds of rubbish left by the siege of King Nebuchadnezzar 70 years before this, and they're overgrown with weeds and nettles and thorns. And God's people stand up in the middle of all of this, and they say, well, God, what are you going to do? Are you going to rebuild Zion? Are you going to bring resurrection out of all of this death? Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth, break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me here amongst the rubbish, here in the graveyard. And God says, can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget. Mothers can be careless. Yet I will not forget you. Mothers can be careless. Have you not read stories of expectant mothers who are on heroin? And the child, you see, is born an addict. And the baby has to go through all the withdrawal symptoms. It's terrible. A wee baby going through anguish because her mother was a junkie. Mothers do forget, and mothers can be careless. Even these may forget. Yet I will not forget you, these words. Behold, I have graven you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. It means this: that God has chiseled out a picture of the West Parish Church, Inverness, on his hands. And whenever God looks at his hands, he sees the walls of the West Parish Church. And so he can never forget us. And God's hands have other marks in them too. And we put them there. And every time he looks at his hands, He will never forget us. Mothers can be careless. But there is a portrait of the walls of Zion. On God's hands. 17. Your builders outstrip your destroyers. Is that a word for £40,000? And those who laid you waste go forth from you. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather. They come to you as I live, says the Lord. You shall put them on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. But you can't have that resurrection without death. Do you ever get discouraged by the state of the church? Do you ever get discouraged by the sight of ministers and of church members who believe almost nothing? Do you ever get disheartened at the sight of so many church people who live as though there were no eternal world? Shall these bones live? You know the story, I think I've told you, of a moderator of the General Assembly who was visiting a parish in Aberdeenshire, and the minister thought he would like to show off a little bit, and so he asked one of his elders to open the meeting in prayer. And the elder said, Nah, you pray, that's what we pay you for. Shall these bones live? Behold, the bones were very many. And Ezekiel says, they were very dry. But God can come to bones and make them live. God can come again to his church and make it live in spite of the deadness, because our walls are chiseled on his hands. Martin Luther said, in the beginning, God made all things out of nothing. It is the privilege of God to take nothing and make everything with it. Kierkegaard once said, everything that God blesses and uses, he first reduces to nothing. And it is out of this death that God brings resurrection. And if it comes, it will start with you. But how can you rise if you have never died? Amen. God will bless the preaching of his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Now that paraphrase of the passage from Isaiah, it's paraphrase number 24, and we miss out
verse 2 because I really could not sing it without smiling. Consoling strains, drooping hearts, and mitigating our pains. A little old-fashioned, lovely language. And so we sing the whole paraphrase, missing out that verse, to the tune St. Lawrence, Ye Heavens, Send Forth Your Song of Praise, and you can read about the walls of Zion later on.